Well, thank God for His everlasting kindness. And we are thankful for God's goodness. We're thankful, especially honored, to have our public servants here. We're told in the Bible to pray for those who rule over us in the sense of servant-hearted leaders. And I'm thankful for each of you who are in office and those of you who are willing to run for office. We need to be praying by the grace of God for God to raise up men and women in every one of the parties, in every office, who love God, who look to the Creator for direction, who look to God for wisdom in daily living. And I'm thankful that we can participate. We're in a government where we're allowed to vote and to have freedom of religion. How good God has been to us here in America. It was Noah Webster who said, "Education is useless without the Bible. Without a right relationship with God, knowledge doesn't find its ultimate purpose, which is to glorify the Creator, to glorify God." I was reading a quote from President Teddy Roosevelt. "The spiritual battle of truth and error goes on throughout all the generations, as we see reflected in the Bible. And the Bible tells us the ultimate outcome of that battle." But President Roosevelt said in his day, "I believe that the next half century will determine if we will advance the cause of Christian civilization or revert to the horrors of brutal paganism." There are many worldviews in battle daily. And what a blessing it is to have the owner's manual, to have God's word, to give us wisdom as we sort through the issues of life. I think of the fact that our Bible tells us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That the nations that forget God will be turned into hell. And so we look to God for wisdom. We pray for our leaders. We pray for each of you in the pressures that come in the calling that God has given to you. And I think of the fact that the faith that we all have in our own personal life, our convictions, our character, the character of a nation is formed in the individual lives of the citizens, within our homes, within our schools, within our churches. Our character, our worldview is being formed every day. And it's so appropriate that on Public Servants Day, we would come to a message in a series that we've been doing as a church entitled God Provides. And we come today to the scriptural lesson on Abraham and Isaac in a message entitled Mine or His? Who does it all belong to? And we're going to look at this together today in Scripture. If you take your Bible, if you have your Bible with you, and turn with me to Genesis 12, we'll have many of the Scriptures up on the screen. But I'm going to have you just track some of this with me within your Bible so you can see it right out of the Scriptures there. I think of the fact that God wants us all to be public servants. We're all here to love one another, to serve one another. But to be properly related horizontally, we need to be rightly related vertically. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so as we think of the fact that God has made a way for us to be rightly related with God through salvation, forgiveness of our sins by faith in Jesus Christ, we can have a personal relationship with God. We can be born spiritually into His family. And then the Holy Spirit can lead us through the Word of God in making the decisions and choices of life. Then we're in a position to truly be servants to others as we see God's bigger picture of what He's doing within the hearts and souls of people here in our nation and all around the world. Now, the context of Genesis 12, if you'll just imagine this in your mind with me, here is a 75-year-old nomadic herdsman named Abram. And the Creator God of the universe, the God who spoke the worlds into existence, speaks now to Abram. And in Genesis 12, among the many promises He gives to Abram, He gives him the promise in verse 2 of Genesis 12, "I will make of you a great nation, and through you I'm going to bless the nations of the world." What a promise. What a promise. We don't know exactly how God communicated that, if it was in a shout or a whisper, but God clearly communicated His word and His plan to work through this man, Abram. Well, in chapter 15, if you'll glance over there, verses 1 through 3, Abram cries out to God in prayer. And he says, Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And he says, a servant in my household is going to be my heir. He had no biological children. And so in some ways, he's politely saying to the God of the universe, God, you have supreme power. You have promised some wonderful promises to me and to my wife, but we're getting older. We still have no children of our own. It looks like a servant of mine will inherit my possessions. And on this occasion, God immediately answers. Not only will Abram's wife, Sarah, bear a son, but she and Abram will have so many offspring that to count them would be like trying to count the stars of the heavens. And we read in Genesis 15, verses 4 and 5, that Abram believed God. He just took God at his word. And it's a wonderful thing. We compare the scripture there with Romans chapter 4, verse 3, where the apostle Paul, a believing Jewish man who came to trust in Christ as his personal savior, he says that when Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness, that is justification. That is that it's God who judicially declares sinners who deserve hell and separation from God because of our sin righteous in God's provision, his Redeemer, his Savior. Then it was future in Christ, the Lamb of God, who would come and die on the cross for our sins and be buried and rise again. And that it was not by his works that Abraham was forgiven or accepted by God, but it was by faith that he believed God. He took God at his word and God declared him righteous. Well, that's the same way people come into a right relationship with God today. The book of Romans teaches that great doctrine of justification. And so we're thankful that we're looking at the very roots of our Christian faith when we look at the life of Abraham and Isaac. Now, God made a special covenant called the Abrahamic covenant, an agreement of what God would do. And time was still passing on. Abraham and his wife Sarah were getting older. Now, if you'll glance over at Genesis 17, at this point in the timeline, Abram is 99 years old and Sarah about 90. Now, I can imagine in our church what it would be like if Cheryl and I were to announce, having 11 grandchildren, that we're going to have a son or a new baby. I mean, that would rock the fuse here. Well, we aren't even close to Abraham. He was 99. And God appears to him. And here in Genesis 17, he reaffirms and adds to the details of this. Notice in verse 4 that Abraham will be the father of many nations. Verse 6, he will make him fruitful. Verse 8, he will give the huge land called Canaan in the Old Testament, now the land of Israel, to Abraham's seed. That he will give, verse 19, a son they were to name Isaac, with whom then God would establish an everlasting covenant. So this is a historical time here. God changes Abram, the name exalted father, to Abraham, father of many nations. And he changes Sarai's name to Sarah, princess. And as God promised, just as faithful as God is faithful and true, the next year Sarah gave birth to Isaac. And once again, the living creator God establishes his faithfulness, that he's faithful to his promises and to his character. And what a joyful party that must have been. With Abraham and Sarah and their friends gathered, the birth of this new son, this fulfillment of God's promises. Now, if you'll turn over to Genesis 22, I want us to see in verse 1 and 2 something very unusual that took place in history. Verse 1 of Genesis 22, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham. He was testing Abraham. God never tempts anyone to sin. And the word here is the context. He was testing him. And he said unto him, Abram, and he said, behold, here am I. He said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, what a challenging command this was. We want to put it into context with the little video series we've been using to help us kind of grasp the context of all of this. We're going to look at the third now in a series of video clips of historical events in the Bible. And in this little clip, based on Genesis 22 and Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, a few years later, now we're looking in the scene of things. And this is this most challenging test that's spoken of in Genesis 22, where God has commanded Abraham to make an unusual, costly, and seemingly nonsensical, cruel sacrifice. Well, why? Why would God do this? In a fallen world, difficult things come, and in many of our lives, things come. We just can't understand it. Why? God is not the author of things, but of evil. He's never the author of evil, but why is evil allowed? And what's going on here in my life? And we're going to see Abraham facing this test. Would he trust God completely? Would he be willing to sacrifice everything he had, including his greatest treasure, in order to be obedient to God? It was a test that father and son would never forget. And as we look at the scripture, and we see now this little part of a two-part little video clip we're going to look at this morning, I want you to be thinking about this. How did God miraculously give to Isaac and Sarah this promise? Think of what we've read in the scripture, how all the things that have led up till now. Would Abraham remain passionately believing God? Would he obey God? Would he trust in the dark what he couldn't understand? He'd heard the truth and the light, but now he's in a time where he doesn't understand what's going on. And how would God's past faithfulness in Abraham's life concerning Isaac influence his decision in this great test of faith? Now, you may be wondering the same thing that Abraham was wondering. Why? Why would God ask him to sacrifice his son? Something was going on here that was far bigger than Abraham could foresee. Even before Abraham's time, there were many pagan peoples who sacrificed their children to pagan false gods in the hopes of getting some special favor from their gods. Abraham was probably aware of that practice. God certainly was. And in God's Word, the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, most of which was written regarding history after Abraham, these sacrifices clearly were spoken of as wrong. Any ancient Israelites who, as descendants of Abraham, committed these things would be severely punished. So why? Why did God ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? It was a test. It was a special, unique test to the father of faith to determine whether or not Abraham would trust God, that he would trust God fully in everything that he had, including his son, making his son available. It would be a foreshadowing of God one day giving his son for us on the cross of Calvary. On your sermon notes, I'd like you to see just three principles that I'd like us to carry from this passage. Number one, obedience to God demonstrates our faith in and love for God and is the key to receiving his blessings. Abraham wasn't perfect. Remember, we studied earlier that when he went down into the land of Egypt, he lied about his wife in self-protection for himself. He was a work in progress. His faith was a maturing faith over a lifetime. But he did passionately trust God and he sought to obey God. And there was this relationship between the Creator God and Abraham of faith. The theme then of true faith being evidenced in obedience. That what we do reveals what we believe. This theme of obeying God, it flows out of the whole of Scripture and out of our relationship with God. Remember, in the very beginning when God created Adam and Eve in the garden, and he said, enjoy all of the fruit of all of the trees, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't partake. It was a test. It was a test of faith and of obedience. What did Satan do then? Well, he did the same thing then he continues to do now. We're not ignorant of his devices. He comes and he questions God and God's word, planting doubt. Hath God said? And then he denies God's word. You shall not surely die. And so it is the temptation today is to take the Bible, of course, out of context, but in context, to deny portions of the Bible. So we don't like that part. We won't follow that part. We won't believe that part. That's always Satan's goal, is to get disbelief in God, disbelief in the Bible, which will lead to disobedience. And so we see that the Old Testament records of the kings, how were they evaluated? They were evaluated within Scripture by how completely they obeyed God's commands. Would they trust and obey? Would they believe God? And would they obey God? Now, today, each of us, we're challenged in our lives to believe God, to trust in the Creator God, to trust in the God of revelation who has given us Christ, who has given us the Scriptures. And that includes having faith. Having faith to keep his promises and that he will keep his promises and that we can be obedient to him and trust him. And God's word tells us in the New Testament in 1 John 2:6 that if we claim to live in Christ, if we claim faith in Jesus, then we're to walk as Jesus walked. Well, how did Jesus walk? He walked in faith. He was in obedience to his heavenly Father, which took him even to the death of the cross on Calvary for our sins. So it was during Abraham's day that he was tested. And today in our lives, our obedience demonstrates our faith and love for God or lack of faith and lack of love for God. So it's important for us to see that we need to obey what God tells us in his word. How much do I really believe God? How much do I really love God? We need to look in every area of our life and say, God, give me grace to believe. And give me grace to fully trust you and follow you with all of my heart. The lessons to be learned from Abraham, the father of faith. The second truth I want to leave with you is this. That to obey God passionately often involves sacrifice. Making everything we have, including people and things we love, available to God for his use. It's hard to even imagine the difficulty that Abraham struggled through in his own heart when God put him to this test. Abraham had to decide, didn't he, what he really believed, who he would believe, who he would trust. Would he be completely sold out to trust God, to obey God? And yes, we know it all worked out. God stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. But why was Abraham even willing to sacrifice Isaac? Well, it's something that Abraham said to the servant before he and Isaac left to go make the sacrifice that gives us the answer to that. If you look there in Genesis chapter 22, you see, Abraham had already seen the faithfulness of God proven in his life. We saw that in Genesis 15. God had guided them to a new land. He'd given him Isaac through Sarah miraculously. God had promised to bless him and bless the nations of the world through Isaac. So with that in context, look with me again at verse 5, where then Abraham says to the servants, I and the lad go and come again. He had, by God's grace, the faith to believe that God would keep his promise of the seed through Isaac. He didn't know how God would do it, but he knew God would do it. And he trusted God. He trusted in the God of resurrection. Look at verse 8. He said to Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. He understood the principle of substitution and of redemption. And in verse 13, where the ram was caught in the thicket, and he offered it up as a burnt offering in place of his son. We see there the Old Testament picture of substitutionary atonement, substitutionary redemption. And we see in verse 14, Abraham calling that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. For my life, my soul, my time, my eternity, I will trust God. with my all and my all. I think of the fact in verse 18, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. And so it is now, a salvation is provided through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the family of David, Jesus Christ, born in fulfillment of prophecy, that Lamb of God, that ram caught in the thicket. On the occasion there on Mount Moriah, God spared Abram's son. But God already had an eternal plan. The Bible tells us that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was God's eternal plan that there would be no other way to make the terrible payment for sin, which is eternal death and separation from God, except that God himself would make the payment. And God would do that in fulfillment of all of his promises of the virgin birth, the deity of Christ being fully God and yet fully man, the one Lamb who could represent all of us as mankind and yet could make an infinite sacrifice. That was planned from eternity past. And though Abraham's son was spared, God's own son was not spared. God, knowing that he would resurrect Jesus from the grave, and that through faith in the atonement of Jesus on the cross, sinners from around the world, from every nation, tribe, tongue, and creed, would come to faith in the living God and be born into the family of God. You must be born again, Jesus said. And why is that birth needed? Because we're separated from a holy God. And only the sacrifice God would provide would be sufficient to pay that price, to pay that debt. What a Savior. Amen? What a wonderful God. What a wonderful plan of redemption that God laid out from the very, very beginning. And so it was that God did not break his promises. Isaac was spared. But Abraham didn't know how God would do it. And so we see that he actually believed, as we compare the cross reference in Hebrews 11, that he believed by faith that God would resurrect Isaac from the dead. He didn't know at the time how God would provide, but God did provide. And he believed that God would resurrect Isaac from the dead. God did not allow Isaac to die, but he did allow his son to die and take our place. He is a merciful God. He is a kind and loving God. He's faithful to his promises. He wants us to trust him and to put our faith in him personally. That is how men and women are justified today, is by faith in Jesus Christ. That brings us to a final truth, and that is this, number three. When we sacrificially offer our bodies, our lives to God's service, it is an act of worship. That is, Abraham had a long life of faith, walking with God. He wasn't perfect. There were ups and downs. He failed God at times, but he was forgiven by grace. But as he trusted God, every time God was faithful. God provided for him. He proved God trustworthy in his life. And we're on a spiritual journey, learning to trust God. Christ is our Savior, but the living Christ is our sufficiency, the one who will guide us and protect us and lead us and direct us. And the Apostle Paul, this Jewish man who at first rejected Christ and then came to see that he was the promised Messiah who fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, whom God had raised from the grave, is evidence that he is indeed the Son of God. He is the eternal sacrifice for the sins of mankind. He cried out in Romans 12, having given all those wonderful doctrines of the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man, and yet the holiness of God, the redemption of God through Jesus Christ, that Christ is the one who redeems us from our sin. It's through faith in Jesus that we're justified, we're declared righteous. Paul says, in light of all of these mercies of God that he provided, he made a way for us to be the children of God. Paul says this in Romans 12:1, I beg you, brothers and sisters in Christ, those of you who have come to believe, present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That is, once we trust Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, the reasonable thing is just to give our whole self back to God in faith. Lord, take me. take my life, take my family, take my all in all, take everything that I have and am. I give it back to you for your glory. I want to be not a dead sacrifice. God would never call us to take the life of anyone. That's not the issue. The issue is Christ gave his life for us. And now he asks us to give our lives back to him as living sacrifices. That is the call of God for us. I think of the fact that God is at work today based on a plan from eternity past. And as we would just take this story home to our own hearts, let me just suggest some heartfelt responses for each of us. Number one, accept by faith Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to pay the debt for your sin. This was a plan God had from eternity past. If you say, Pastor, I've known about Jesus, but I don't know that I've ever really personally put my trust in him, that I've really repented of my sin and asked this living, risen Christ to be my Savior, I would urge you today, put your faith in the Creator God like Abraham did. Put your faith in the Redeemer God. Put your faith in the Provider God, who did not even spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, that God might justify you and declare you just on the merit of Jesus and on the forgiveness of your sins through his sacrifice. I love John 3:16 because it brings it right down to home. What is our response? Just an intellectual assent? No, it's a heartfelt faith and trust. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, on him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe. Trust Christ today by faith to be your personal Lord and Savior. Jesus said it this way in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Christ is the way. He is the way God has provided whereby we can be forgiven and have eternal life. If you're here and you say, I really am not absolutely certain where I'd go if I died today, let me say to you based on Scripture, you can have that assurance by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again for your sins. You can trust him now. You can trust him today to be your personal Lord and Savior. For many of us here who have come to faith in Jesus, let me say to us, God's calling us, like Abraham, to surrender our all back to him, to live for his glory. And there will be Isaac events in our lives. There will be times where we don't understand what it is that God is doing. But the issue will we trust when we can't trace? And will we put our faith in Jesus Christ? So I want to just urge you today, as we draw this all together in our own hearts, will I surrender my life back to God? I've trusted Christ. I've accepted him as my Savior. But will I give him my body? You know, what's most precious to you? Your mate, your children, your career, your future, temporal things, whatever it is. God says, trust me. Trust me with yourself, with your soul, with your body, your all. Become a living sacrifice. And then as we live out our lives daily, whether it's in public office, whether it's at Dow Chemical Company, whether it's in a home or in a school, our daily life becomes a living sacrifice. Our life to glorify God, love others, serve God, that is our reasonable service. That's our act of worship. We're not worshiping simply on Sunday when we gather together. Yes, it's important for corporate worship, but God is very interested in the worship of our life every day. That every day our life is just given back to God. A living sacrifice is an act of worship. Our gifts, our talents, whatever they have been, how they've been entrusted to us, we see ourselves not as an owner, but as a steward. And Lord, everything you've given me, I give back to you. And it may be there's some right here in our gathering today that you really are going through an Isaac experience. There's something that you don't understand right now. And there's something bigger going on in your life than that immediate situation. God's working to give you faith, to help you to trust him with your Isaac, to put everything on the altar for him and just say, God, I'm going to trust you to work this all together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to your purpose.